Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We're going to have the gospel today from St. Luke, chapter 24, verses 35 to 48. We're dealing now, of course, with the post-resurrection stories, and this is one of the dramatic ones that we find in Luke's gospel. They vary in different ways, and while the theme is always the same, nevertheless, they each add something unique and something different to it. What we come into this gospel now at the tail end of the story of the road to Emmaus. And if you recall on that, on Easter Sunday, there are two disciples leaving Jerusalem, heading to Emmaus, downcast and disheartened because of all that had happened in Jerusalem, about the death of the Lord and about the crushing of their dreams and their hopes and so forth. On the road, Jesus joins them and asks them, "What's wrong?" And they say, are you the only one who doesn't know what happened? And they tell him the story of, you know, how they had hoped that Jesus of Nazareth was going to be, the great Messiah and leader and everything. But actually, they just killed him, and the story is over. So Jesus then explains to them from the scripture, and we have to remember that when Jesus uses scripture, Jesus uses what we call the Old Testament, because, of course, there is not yet any New Testament. And so basically from the law, the prophets and the Psalms, Jesus goes on to explain to them how the Old Testament is preparation for the coming of the Messiah, and that within it is held the key to the mystery of who the Messiah truly is. And so he explains all that to them. Then they stop for a meal. They recognize who he is finally in the breaking of the bread. Another example of seeing Jesus resurrected, but not knowing who he is, which means that there is something. Paul speaks about the spiritual body. There's some kind of transformation that goes on in the resurrection of the body. It's something we don't understand, something that moves it into kind of a new dimensionality. We know in John's gospel that Jesus comes into the room even if the doors are locked and so forth. So there's something different, but something the same. And so as he goes on, then once they have recognized Jesus in the breaking of the bread, then what they do is immediately they return to Jerusalem and begin to tell what happened, begin to proclaim what they have heard and what they have seen. This gospel begins there. The disciples told their story of what had happened on the road to Emmaus and how they had recognized Jesus in the breaking of the bread. The gospel says they were still talking about this when Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." We saw this, of course, in John's gospel too, the greeting Shalom. Well-being, good life, happiness, all of those kinds of things. In a state of alarm and fright, they thought they were seeing a ghost. But he said to them, "Why are you so agitated? And why are these doubts rising in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. Yes, it is I indeed. Touch me and see for yourselves. A ghost has no flesh and bones, as you can see I have." And as he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And their joy was so great that they could not believe it. And they stood dumbfounded. And so he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they offered him a piece of grilled fish, which he took and ate before their eyes. So here is the quintessential resurrection story of Jesus in Luke's gospel. We see all of the elements that we find in the other gospels as well. That there is doubt, there is wonder, there is joy on the part of the apostles. They can't figure out how this is. They see Jesus before them, but he's not the same as he was before. And here in Luke's gospel, they are afraid that they are seeing a ghost. And that's when he says, "Look at my hands and my feet and see for yourself. I have flesh and bones. You can see that. And so why would you think I was a ghost?" And then basically go on to say, you know, "Now I'll prove to you I'm not a ghost. Do you have something to eat?" And he took it and he ate it. And so there is both the ordinary and the extraordinary in the resurrected Jesus. There is their companion for the last few years, their friend, the one who has gone through great suffering, who has died, and yet here he is among them. All of this taking place on the very day of the resurrection. And so the fact of the matter is then also is that the resurrected body, the spiritual body, as Paul calls it, and somehow or other is not confined either geographically by time and place either, for he's able to be many places at the same time and encountering many of his disciples in different ways. So for us, we have to look at this for a little bit, because actually this is truly problematic. The idea of Jesus being a ghost seems to us something that is too pervasive throughout the whole story of Christianity. You know, when we get to the point here in Luke then of the resurrection of Jesus, it's the ascension of Jesus, it's really kind of important because, you know, the Protestant commentaries say one of the best basically translations of the scripture is the Oxford Annotated. And yet at the same time, it's the footnotes that give away the bias of the translators. For they say that once Jesus has ascended to the Father, he is no longer with us, but except in spirit. That's the very thing, of course, that Luke denies, that he is not just a spirit, that he is also in flesh and blood. He is also a material presence to the disciples. Augustine tells us that while Jesus was with us, he was also at the right hand of the Father, and that while he is now at the right hand of the Father, he is also with us. And that's part of the purpose of the post-resurrection stories. Jesus is among us in the flesh. A question is now that if we are to take it in a rationalist sort of way, in a way, for instance, that has no respect for the full dimensionality of time, but sees time only as a measurement of duration, not as something that actually exists in itself, then we have a very hard time dealing with the continuing presence of the incarnate Christ. But if we come to understand that time itself is a created entity, and that it is coterminous with creation itself, it exists as long as creation exists. And just like the creation of the past does not disappear and there be a new creation each moment of our lives, so too time continues to exist, even though we experience it one moment at a time. There are times when people have some kind of experience of the future, and there are times when people have some kind of experience of the past. But whatever it is, it exists. Time exists. And that's something that we have to see here in the gospel. Why would Jesus bother to show himself as in his spiritual body, in his resurrected body, if then he was going to say, you know, now you see me, now you don't, now I'm not here anymore? No. He remains that way with us, and that's part of the whole understanding of the sacramental life of the church and of the church itself as a community, as the mystical body of Christ. Because basically, the Lord does remain with us in materiality, in bread and in wine and water and in chrism and so forth, in words and in hands and all of those kinds of things. There is a material dimension to every single manifestation of the Lord in the sacramental life of the church. There is also a manifestation of the Lord in the good works of the church, and there is a manifestation of the Lord in the hearts of good people and saintly people. That Jesus is present. He did not just disappear and now is present to us only as a ghost. Remember, in before the change in the translations and so forth, we always used to say, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Ghost comes from the German word Geist, which means spirit. And so basically, you can exchange the word ghost and spirit. It's just more dramatic in Luke's gospel by calling him a ghost, because that's a little bit spookier, I suppose. It's kind of an ambivalent presence rather than a totally benevolent presence. So that Jesus is not a ghost, and Jesus appears to us in the materiality of the world. There's an Irish theologian, Tom Stack, in a commentary on the Irish poet Paddy Kavanagh, in which he said, you know, the Marxists would be so surprised at the absolute materialism of the faith of the Roman Catholic Church, meaning not that we are materialists in the political sense that Marx was, but that our faith is anchored in the materialism of our world because it is transformed by the presence within it of the incarnate Christ in the elements and the sacramental elements of the church. For instance, St. Bonaventure tells us, if you want to learn about God, read the book of creation, that God is also present as source and form of the whole created order. There is not this absolute separation between the natural and the supernatural, between the human and the divine. That was absolutely overcome, not only in creation, but certainly by the incarnation of Jesus. And just because Jesus ascends to the Father does not mean that that primordial connection between God and creation has dissipated, has gone away. It has not. And that's part of the power of the resurrection stories. We know, for instance, in John's Gospel, when this happens, something very dramatic happens. Jesus says to them, you take the mission of the Messiah and you incarnate that within yourselves. You enflesh that mission in yourselves, he says to the apostles. I think it's very, very important for Catholics that we know and we learn that Revelation does not allow us to make a radical or an absolute separation between God and humanity, between the natural and the supernatural. And like I said, not only is that gap bridged in the creation, but it's also permanently bridged in the story of the incarnation. Jesus did not come among us as the incarnate Lord for to be a blip in history and then disappear and become a ghost. That's not the way it works. And so there is then, in the apostles then are dumbfounded when they see him, out of joy. They're thrilled. I mean, think of what the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they were so discouraged, they were so downcast. Everything was just such a catastrophe for them. And then all of a sudden, there he is. All of a sudden, they're talking to him. They're touching him. He's eating with them. What is that? That's not something that just zipped into the world at the resurrection of Jesus and disappeared. That's exactly what sacrament means for us. And then after this, and they offered him a piece of fish, which he took and ate before their eyes and so forth. It is established. The old prophecy from Isaiah, the virgin shall be with child and shall call him Emmanuel. That means God with us. God is still with us, not as a ghost, but as a person. And how dramatic is that for the apostles? How dramatic is that for us? We face the challenges of faith to see that in the material elements of the sacrament. At the same time, the apostles, Jesus says to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen directly, but believe. So blessed are we who see with the eyes of faith the truth. And that does not mean the eyes of our imagination. That means the eyes of the multidimensionality of reality. That it is not something just because we cannot confine something to the three dimensions that are within the realm of our capacity to experience does not mean that there is not a multidimensionality to reality, and that even the natural sciences are beginning to discover that in a most interesting way. And are exploring it. It's a primitive exploration into it at the present time, but it is kind of the new field of learning about reality. There are those who are exploring and into it. And it's not to not to turn God into the force. It's not depersonalizing God, but it's kind of a primitive effort on our part to discover what the gospel gives to us in faith. So that if we look at modern reality with the eyes of faith, the eyes of the soul, which have the capacity to peer through the dimensionality of reality, we will see the presence of the living God among us, we will experience it, and we will receive it, especially in the body and the blood of the Lord. And so then once this has transpired, once this is over, then Jesus has a short discourse with them. And he said, this is what I meant when I said while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms has to be fulfilled. The same message that he gave to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, to go back and to look into the Old Testament. For it is knowing the Old Testament that we have the background to grasp the new. This was a great fissure in Christianity back in the 16th century with the coming of the Reformation. It was, I think, Ulrich Zwingli of the reformer of Zurich in Switzerland, who condemned Catholicism for being Judaizers, because we relied heavily on the Old Testament in order for us to flesh out and to grasp more deeply the meaning of the messianic mission of Jesus. Zwingli could condemn that if he so desired to, but on the story to the road to Emmaus and in this story of the appearance of the risen Christ to the disciples, it seems to be that Zwingli is wrong, and that it was the Judaizers who did understand, the Judaizers, so to speak, ourselves, who did understand that the Old Testament was the prelude to the New. I know that several years ago, Benedict XVI said that the key to understanding the Old Testament, the hermeneutical tool, the interpretive tool, is Jesus Christ. And one of the German theologians, with apparently too much time on his hands, began to then call him, well, he's an anti-Semite because, you know, he's co-opting the Old Testament, which is the Jews' book, and so on and so forth. If Benedict was an anti-Semite for doing that, so is Jesus, and himself being a Jew, because Jesus says the same thing. While the Jews have every right to a claim on the Old Testament and to their own interpretation of the Old Testament, the Christians have every right also to see Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and therefore is a hermeneutical tool for the understanding of the New Testament, and to see the roots of the New Testament in the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. Exactly what Jesus is saying now to the disciples, and what he had said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And so you see how it was written that the Christ would suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that in his name repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. This is exactly parallel with John's 20th chapter, where Jesus says that the Father has sent me, I send you. He gives them the Holy Spirit and says, whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven them. This whole idea that the messianic mission is to exercise the power of good, the power of God, over the forces of evil. Obviously, the Hebrews interpreted this in a political sense, which Jesus never did. He interpreted it in the sense of the power over the evil within the human heart, the power over the evil of sin, the power over the evil of sin that crushes and distorts the beauty of creation. We see that being crushed and distorted all over the world today through the violence and the hatefulness of humanity, through the endless wars and the endless senseless deaths that go on, and the violent movements and the violent revolutions. All of that is a denial of the mission of the apostles, the mission of the Messiah. It is a direct attack upon the messianic mission of Jesus Christ. And there is no nation on earth which is exempt from participating in this assault. And so basically then, what happens is that the mission is reiterated from Luke's gospel into John's gospel, and that it is a theme. The messianic mission is to overcome evil, the evil of the bondage of sin. And that not only personally in the sacrament of reconciliation, but in the whole world in which we live, in all of its dimensions of experience, this is what we are involved in. And this is the mission that Jesus has given to his people. And that we ourselves then have to be involved. It's really interesting, you know, if you go back to the history of the First World War, one of the most senseless wars that was ever fought and one of the most ghastly. What happens is that one protagonist in the complex mixture of alliances in World War I attempted to assert and to affirm the primacy of the mission of the church in the midst of the horrors of that war. And that was Emperor Karl I of the Austro-Hungarian Empire. And all of the combatants, both the Allies and the Axis powers, turned on him as a traitor because he represented the mission of the church in the international arena. And they themselves were so bent, including ourselves, so bent on attacking the messianic mission of Jesus Christ in the world that actually he was, of course, defeated and deposed and sent into exile. This is something we have to ponder and we have to think about and we have to wonder about. The mission of the church, therefore, is peace. And that does not mean, you know, that is not necessarily pacifism. But it is always out of the quagmire of violence, always in every age, to seek peaceful resolution and just resolution. And we can't do that if we persist in propaganda-wise in the media to generate hatred for others as a rationale for war. And it's true not only in the international realm, but in our own neighborhoods, in our own communities, in our own families. How often does anger, does lack of forgiveness, does smallness of perspective lead to permanent fissures and deep divisions and so forth? That it just shows us that the work of the Messiah is constantly under siege, constantly under attack, and that it is the mission of those who understand the presence of the living God, the presence of the incarnate Christ. Remember that Jesus gave this mission to the church, and that we who are of the church should exercise this mission in our personal lives to the best of our ability and to contribute to the ecclesial community's response to these very same kind of things. And it tells us one more thing, too, that we might want to look at before we end. And that is, it is necessary to understand something of the depth of revelation to be able to grasp something of the reality of the presence of the Christ. Zwingli's challenge to us of being Judaizers was exactly our strength, that and the strength of the Christians of the first generation. For it was those who did know the law and the prophets and the Psalms who were able, first of all, to recognize the messianic qualities of the Lord. The rest of the people rejected him because he did not meet their political agendas and their political expectations, the same way people do today. If he's not going to make the world the way I want it, then I'm not going to follow him, and the way I want it is not in terms of the changing of the human heart or the change, the conversion of the human heart. The way I want it is a political victory over my enemies, the ones who, if it were possible to somehow or other zap them, I would have them zapped. That this is the kind of primitive thought that goes on in much of the Christian world today, oblivious and ignoring of everything that Jesus has said in the Gospels and everything that pointed to him, the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And so in the days of the first century of Christianity, it was those who knew the law and the prophets and the Psalms who had the capacity to recognize the Lord. In the modern church, it is those who cling to and know the deep roots of the tradition of the revelation of the church who are able to recognize the mission of the Messiah in the contemporary world. And those who obliterate those deep roots and those who turn away from that profound embeddedness of revelation into the story of humanity, into the history of humanity, they then are the ones who, in ignoring that, try to recreate the Messiah in their own image and likeness in every age, in every generation, in every place, in every time. Look around in the modern church. It's everywhere. Not that it will prevail, it cannot prevail, because the Holy Spirit will prevail. But it is sad and is part of the tragedy. It is part of the sadness, for instance, of the movement towards schism in the German Catholic Church today, and part of the sadness also of the frightening alliance between the church and the state in China, that we dare not compromise the truth of the gospel for the sake of the immediate need. We may not compromise the truth of the gospel for the sake of a world as we want it to be.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.